gathering, having fun of the year in Israel, right? And what tends to happen to people at such a time of year is to become haughty. It's human nature.
To become what?
To become haughty, to become arrogant in your wealth. This whole book of Sefer Shoftim, remember Sefer Shoftim, whenever the Jews had a good, they always rebel against God. Right? I can call it, forgive me, the American scene, I can call it the Long Islandization of American Jewry. Right. You become wealthy, you move out to the suburbs, you can move out from the Lower East Side, the Bronx, wherever it is, and the first thing you should do is to make sure that there's a yeshiva for your kids, there's kosher food, there's a shul nearby. And that's not what they did. They weren't interested in that. We were interested in a house with a backyard and then a swimming pool in the back. And that's, we made it now from the Lower East Side to such a house. But then, you know, before you do that, try to work with the zoning laws, build a shul. So when the question came out, is it better to drive to shul or better to not go to shul at all? And the answer is better to drive to shul. The answer to both those questions is better not to move to a neighborhood where there's no shul.
Right.
So what precipitated this drastic drop in observance was becoming wealthy. So at a time of year where we're likely to become wealthy and arrogant, along comes the Torah and says, I want you to move out of your homes and move into a temporary hut. Sukkos allows us, affords us, to behave impoverished more than Pesach does. Even though Pesach at its core is to behave in an impoverished way, to eat poor man's bread, to behave like a slave, to appreciate the freedom now that you know you have it, right? Pesach at its core has that aspect to it, but no less than Pesach does Sukkos afford us the same thing. This is why, what do we always do in the Sukkot? We have someone to speak about the homeless, someone to speak about the North American Congress of Ethiopian Jewry, someone to speak about people who are in an unfortunate position. You would think that that's for Pesach observances. No, it's just as much, if not more, for Sukkot observances. So at such a time, I want you to alight into the impoverished state of homelessness, kiviyochol, and to remember how ephemeral life is. And what could be more of an essence of this than to become homeless and live in just a hut for that time. So at such a time, at the same point, we read Koheles. There is a Tosfos in the Seches Brachos that captures the sentence, and it says that once the rabbis were eating at a wedding, and they were getting so drunk and so merry, a rabbi took a 400 zuz bowl, a crystal bowl, and he smashed it against the wall, and he said, "Guys, you're enjoying yourselves too much. Calm down. Sober up." Right, so Tosfos and that Gemara says, from this Gemara we have a minhag of breaking a glass at a wedding. In its earliest form, it had nothing to do with Jerusalem. That comes a bit later, but in its earliest source, it is for to sober up life. So at Zman Simchasein, when we're likely to become our wealthiest and our most arrogant, let's take out this book to show just how futile all that arrogance is. Okay? So that leaves us off where we left off, which is pretty early in the cycle. We only had two classes. Okay? We left off in Pasuk Dalad, means we're up to Pasuk K. Pasuk K. I hope there's enough Navis and Tanakh to go around for
one.
Okay. The question that Koheles will be dealing with now is the question of change, of what's new under the sun. You've heard it before. Are there any new topics we can add to the conversation of this lonely condition called humanity? What is this? What is this condition about? And is there anything new we can add to it? Perek Aleph Pasuk He. Koheles wants to say, using both examples that the Greek philosophers use regarding change and constancy, which is the flowing of the water and the movement of the sun. Have you ever read any of the dialogues and the debates between Parmenides and Heraclitus about change and about movement, Zeno's paradoxes? Are you familiar with these things? So they use the flowing of water and the movement, of course, the moving of the sun as examples. And it appears here in Koheles as well, where he says, "Vizarach Shemesh uvaha Shomesh, vil mekomo shoev zareach husham." Of course, what we're about to read is what caused Galileo's problems, right? It's as simple as this. If Koheles says that the sun spins and spins and spins and goes around and around, Olech el derom, sovev el tzafon, goes to the south, it turns to the north, sovev, sovev, olech el ruach, v'atzidu osav, shavar ruach. And the winds turn, as it's guided by something, and they just return to the same original place. Kolam cholim olchim el hayam, v'hayam einin emolei, amakom shem cholim olchim sham heim shavim ruachas. All the waters just spin around the world. They just start in one place, they go back there, then continue on their path, and they go back there. And that's all there is. Just going to close the discussion. These things are so tired. We've had these discussions before. No one can speak of it. The eye cannot take it in, and the ear cannot take it in. The eye cannot see it, the ear cannot hear it. And it closes with Pasuk Tes, Masha Haya Hu Sheyeh, Masha Nasa Hu Sheyeh. Whatever was, right, is the same as what will be. Whatever was done is the same as it will, as what will be done. Sounds a little like a line from All You Need Is Love, right? The Ein Kol Chadash Tachat HaShemesh, and there is nothing new under the sun. Then we'll get into some of the birds, time for every season under the sun. A lot of songs have been taken from these psukim, not least which is of course Dust in the Wind by Candles. I'm sure you know all these songs. Okay, so all right, what did we just read? Okay, so first, just a few tangential points. Galileo introduced, of course, what's known as the heliocentric theory, that the sun is the center of the galaxy, not the Earth. And he was persecuted by the church because of these verses. It's also in the book of Yehoshua, where Yehoshua wanted the day to last longer, so he said, Hashemesh begivon dom, sun, stop where you are, stop turning. So he should have said, Earth, stop spinning. Our answer to this, I must tell you, because it's very doubtful to find anywhere in Jewish history where any Jew was persecuted for feeling that the sun is the center of the galaxy. There is a zoologist who's being persecuted a bit for thinking that elephants can't jump, if you know what I mean. We hope to have him here at the show in the spring. His name is Flipkin. I don't know if you're following the controversies about him. He's a zoologist, a very firm Haredi zoologist in Israel, who has said some things about animals that seem to fly in the face with what's written in the Bible. And he has been vilified, and his books have been banned in some circles in Israel. Of course, even some Haredi circles here in America support him, but it's a terrible controversy about him, and we hope to have him here to speak about it.
I was just thinking that in terms of Shemesh B'Givon Dom, the Yoreh Tzemech HaYavon, in terms of the Battle of Jericho, the world has immediately sort of stopped moving. I mean, the world is traveling it's sort of jokingly, but the world is traveling so fast that it had to come to a sort of stop. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, I guess within the purview of God's making it.
Yeah, we heard that. The Earth is turning at 1,000 miles an hour.
Right, so we all of a sudden stop.
It's revolving around the sun at about 1,000,000 miles a day. I mean, we're really moving fast.
Right.
So it's Hashem that makes us that we don't feel it, but in the Chanami, he did something there that made the day last long. For how long? 5 minutes? It doesn't say how long,
right?
But the day lasted longer. There are other stories like this in the Talmud that have certain other interpretations to them. But be that as it may, what most Jews, when they came up to the realization of this new theory, they just said, look, just because it says in the New York Times sunrise and sunset, doesn't mean that the sun is actually rising, and that's the thing that's moving. Yeshua said, Shemesh B'Givon Dom, Shlomo talks, these are not science books, these are moral books, that's first of all. And the church was very wrong in their assumption of what Koheles is trying to tell us here. This is not a scientific discussion about movement that's going on there, I must tell you. This is a little different than the than the Greek philosophical issue about movement. I must tell you, if you really want to understand the laws of throwing things on Shabbos, Perek HaZorek in Masechet Shabbos, you really have to read on with some of these dialogues, because Ben Azai in the Gemara takes from them, or Rebbe's opinion, that if you throw from one Rishu HaRabin, or let's say one Rishu HaYochid, to another Rishu HaYochid, with the Rishu HaRabin in between, that you have to bring two Kabanos for that. You can figure it out, what's going on here, right? Okay, about movement and about physics. So the point is that whether movement is a mirage and an illusion, and whether the things you see before you are Coelus's purpose has nothing to do with that. His purpose is to discuss. I'll use an example. A book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Have you heard of it?
Yeah.
Okay, a distant relative of mine wrote the book. Notice that the book is not why bad things happen to good people, but when bad things happen to good people. And Nebuchadnezzar, the author, suffered a terrible trauma. His son died of this terrible, terrible disease of dying of old age at the age of about 8. He really became like 20 years old as an 8-year-old. So the question, I think these psukim relate to such a book. He wants to come up with a chiddush of the Jewish approach towards good and evil. And Coelus would say, "You'll forgive me, but this is not the first time someone suffered from this disease, and it may not be the last time. And the Kodesh Baruch Hu has a world out there with all kinds of inconsistencies. There are all sorts of promises that seem to be made in the Torah if you behave in a certain way, and people have the world." Look, I think one of the very first lessons in Parshas Bereishis is that one can make a good argument that Kayin's korban is much better than Hevel's. I know Rashi makes the argument the other way, because Rashi does not want to second guess God. For after all, God showed appreciation for Hevel more than Kayin's. It must be that Hevel's was better. But you see, there's some fascinating reflection that show that Kayin's korban was better. So why did God show appreciation for Hevel's? You know why? Same thing that my daughter, my 12-year-old daughter, said when she taught Koheles on her bas mitzvah, because she was born on Yud Beis Tishrei. So she learned Koheles and she said, "My father always taught me, life isn't fair. Kayin, life isn't fair. What are you going to do about it now? I'm going to give you a pep talk. All right, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you what's going on in the world. But you know what? The first lesson is that you might get kicked, you might fall. Sheva yipol tzadik v'kom. The righteous man falls 7 times and he gets up again. You think you're a righteous man, that you can't fall? So Shalom, this book is all about falling, and it's all about dusting yourself up and getting back up. Sometimes with the help of someone else. Remember a beautiful pasuk, an essential pasuk in the middle of Koheles, where it says, "Better to have two, right? Because one alone can't get himself up." Remember? It's one of the first things the Torah says when it says something isn't good. No? Something isn't good. The Torah keeps saying, Vayakitov, 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 7 times. When does it say something isn't good? Right, it's not good to be alone. And also when Yisro tells Moshe, "Lo tov," it's not good that you're judging these people alone. So Koheles is telling you that humanity, you will always suffer through things. Yeah, some people have marvel to win the lottery, then they win another lottery, then they're going to... Yeah, fine, you see some amazingly lucky people when it comes to finding parking spots and everything else. But there are... The point is that get ready for it. Life sometimes stinks. The question is, are we going to be able to get up and dust ourselves off and move on? The point is that Koheles makes is that do it and have another person around you. And you know what? Even if you have two, remember it said, and if you have three... How much better? Right? I mean, he uses some, I must say there's some sexual imagery there, about sleeping together, keeping each other warm, remember that? With husband and wife, whatever it is. But the point is that we'll be better capable of dealing with these things if we're not alone. The first thing the Torah says that's not good is lo tov yosef dam avodam. And then, right after that, man takes a crack at what's good. Ki tov ha'etz l'ma'achol. Nechmad hi le'inayim. So Adam and Chava's sin in the garden is to try to become the arbiter of what is good, right? Even in the face of what God says. And then you really get it right between the eyes when the at the end of the parasha where it talks about those giants and those Anshei Hashem who take all the women ki tovos heina. Strange reason to be getting married. I mean, she's good. It's a good thing, but ki tovos heina. Rashi has a very fascinating parish that seems to capture this essence. We're always trying to determine what's good. There's no question God wants us to try to define between good and evil. We have to make avdolos with everything. But we have to at least acknowledge that there has to be some type of objective definition, a line in the sand, drawn by the one who said, an objective definition. So Koheles is telling us, listen, Rabbi Kirshner, his name I think was it?
Harold Kirshner, right.
This is not the first time this happened. Right? And it's not the last time it's going to happen. Right? And children are going to climb up trees to send away the mother bird and listen to their parents and fall and die afterwards. And you're going to want to defy Hashem and turn against the Torah because of that. Because both those mitzvahs guarantee long life. And when there's a great philosophical moment in the Talmud to ask, why did that kid die? And you're thinking of the Gemara in Chagiga, that's the more famous Gemara. He died because when the Torah says long life, it means in the next world. Yet Koheles will not rely on that opinion. Are you listening carefully? Remember he says, who knows if humans and animals have different... Right? He's not going to rely on any magic free answer. He wants empiricism. What can I test? You know what we could test? You know why that kid died? Right. After doing two mitzvahs to guarantee long life, the Gemara says, it's Gemara, the last line in the Sechet Cholin, which are the laws of Shiluch HaKein, of sending away the mother bird. Why?
The ladder
wasn't safe. Father didn't check the tires before we went on the picnic. Right? The tire is not going to know whether you're going to rob a bank with that car or you're delivering packages to poor old people with that car. If you don't check your tires, you're looking for trouble. This life is filled with problems and inconsistencies. Koheles tries to make you have your eyes in front of your head as well as in the back of your head to recognize all the problems that can exist. Yes?
But isn't it fair to say also that Koheles, in that it does, what you're saying it does, is a divergence from Tanakh, especially, like you said, in quoting the story in the Talmud, they mentioned two psukim, which promise long life. Isn't Chumash give one the impression much, much more that if you do good, the good will happen?
Yes, because more often than not, a good life will lead to good results. But there will always be exceptions. And you cannot...
But saying there are exceptions is a way of solving a problem. The problem being that Koheles is really a divergence from what we've bumped into in Tanakh till now. Till now the theology is, if we're trying to get a theology out of Chumash, it's, if you do good, good happens. Koheles comes along and says, maybe not. Or probably not.
Not probably.
Or you can't make an equation. You can't make a one-to-one equation. Koheles is telling you, and Chumash is telling you, you can make a one-to-one equation.
As you read along, you'll see he starts to go back to some guarantees.
Uh-huh.
But he's entertaining certain thoughts which appear to be heretical. And I'll tell you, this book's canonicity was questioned precisely for this reason. Kinotea et adam leminut. It drives people to heresy. So don't just stay for the first few glasses. You know, you've got to stick around. When he says, who knows if human beings go anywhere else than an animal goes after both of them die, that is a radical entertainment there, isn't it? An entertaining thought. But it's heresy in its conclusion. But he does not conclude that. And I must tell you, there are, in terms of theodicy of these questions of good and evil, there are about 9 or 10 different places in the Bible that deal with this. There's no question that this takes it from a direction of, this is worse than Eov. Why? Because for all of Eov's professed apparent heresy, you have his friends who slug it up. So whoever's writing this, whoever's writing Eov, according to the Gemara Moshe, does have a second opinion, right, in Eov. Because Eov definitely spouts heresy. He says things, God doesn't care about man, this world is without a leader, things happen haphazardly, right, so Eov says these things. OK? Okay, so this book is not as large as Eov, but it has only one voice, really. The voice starts to change towards the end. And all we want to know is, how will it end? And the ending says, in the end, that's the last pasuk. In the end, we'll have to see that in some months for that. But
there's no contradiction between empiricism and belief in Hashem and his ability to do miracles. I did it because Shlomo HaMelech used also empiricism as a teaching tool, because I heard somewhere that when he taught the Torah, he actually demonstrated with the animals why they would crave, their manner of feeding, their manner of breeding, so that empiricism became a tool for understanding the Torah,
right,
and better understanding, for example, why we don't eat certain animals and certain birds.
That's exactly what how the Meiri explains, that he wants to resolve human inconsistencies, listen to Hebrew words, the Torah HaMechkar, through empirical data. Now, it doesn't mean that he will resolve all those problems. Hashem told Moshe, you cannot see my face and live. Remember how I explained that? What does Moshe want to see when he asks to see God's face? What could he not see? And what does he end up seeing when he sees God's back? For if God has no face, why can we fathom that he has a back? So, just in a nutshell, seeing God's face is to resolve these issues here in the beginning. Bereishis Tavar. Seeing God's back is to resolve the issues, the acharis stuff. That's why. Quote me a pasuk in this book if you remember. Tov.
Better
death. It's the same place. Tov acharis davar mereishis stuff. The end of things, and that's a pasuk right afterwards. Better the end of things than the beginning of things for the same reason. So we'll look into all of that mitzvah Hashem as the pasukim come along. So.
Sorry. I didn't understand that reference to God's face.
To see God's face is to resolve the issues head on. I see it now. I'm an understanding of it now. Human being can't do that. Maybe we can understand in retrospect how the Churban Beis HaMikdash fit into the history. Then I think we can understand now how the Holocaust fits in. I mean, how would we do understand that the world would feel sorry for us and give us the state of Israel? Who is a nubby to say those things? But Moshe at least said, I will understand these things in retrospect and after the fact try to come to a resolution, if for myself at least. So I really must go on to the next issues here. But we'll see over time. What I'd like to do is also compare certain resolutions of Koheles to issues and compare them to these 8 or 9 sources I'm talking about. Because Eov discusses it, of course, and within Eov there are a few different approaches. Yirmiyahu Perek Yibet, Madua Derech Rishaim Tzolecho, Eicha Perek Gimel, this whole discussion about his own personal suffering. Chavakuk, we're going to touch upon Avraham, who says to God, perhaps one of the most chutzpahdik statements, perhaps one of the most heretical statements anyone makes in the whole Bible, is Avraham talking to God when discussing the destruction of Sodom, when he says, listen to this, Hashofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat. If I were God, I'd tweak Avraham by the little nose and say, you puny little human, how dare you tell me what mishpat is? Why doesn't Hashem take Avraham at that point up to the Shemayim, like he took Eov in chapter 39, and he says, Eov, come, let me show you the cosmos. Do you still have any questions? Were you there when I fashioned it? But yet, Hashem allowed Avraham to define the debate. That story is so important for understanding Koheles. Hashem wants the human being to be part of the debate. Don't just sit down and say that's God's will, so, you know, just turn the other cheek to God, so to say. No, Hashem does not want us to turn the other cheek. He wants us to fight, and like as if though when Hashem, remember Hashem told Moshe, Herif Mimenu, get away from me. So I'm going to destroy Bnei Yisrael. So the Gemara asks, well, what was Moshe grabbing God by the neck? Right? So the Gemara says, yeah, Hashem wants Moshe to grab him by the neck. He likes what the Bnei Yisrael prodigy does. He likes us to say to him when I say, and say, God, I refuse this. I will not stand for this.
Israel.
Right? Israel, excellent. That's exactly it. Sarisa imelokim. That's our name. You struggle with God. And even though if with doesn't mean against God, it means with God. We're struggling with God to resolve these issues. Right? Hashem could have just programmed us. Even though the word Brave, the book Brave New World, do you remember that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, so Erewhon and some of these other utopian novels about being programmed to be this certain level of happiness or stuff, and things like that. Hashem could have programmed us perfectly. It's all in free will. It's all called Lechem Kisufa, the bread of shame. It would have been a shame unto us if God had just created us that way. Let's work on it. And Kohelet's point about the... I'm not going to really involve ourselves in too much great depth. He just wants to use the example that people were debating about movement and change. And he says, to our eyes, it looks like these things are just turning in circles like the sun, like the wind, and like the waterways. And it seems to me that whatever resolution we think we're going to make as a chiddush, try again. Let's just understand that whatever we're likely to see, someone else saw before us. Now I see some questions around coming around, but that's what I'm doing with all the way up to Pasuk Tet, which it says Ein Kol Chadash Tachat Hashemesh. Now in Kohelet Rabbah, which is the Midrashic interpretation to this book, you will always hear Avol Yesh Davar Chadash L'mala Min Hashemesh, Yesh Yitron L'mala Min Hashemesh. There are some things above the sun. I don't mean sending out a challenger ship. I'm talking about things that are beyond the ephemeral. I had an opportunity in one of my classes to the kids today to say, it's a quote, a beautiful quote. It says, What I spent, I had. What I possessed, I have. What I gave away, I will always have. Mm-hmm. Right? And they were trying to figure out, how is that? If you gave away $100, how do you always have to? They tried to explain to an 11-year-old what it means to always have this tzedakah that you gave away. Even when you die, you still have it. But there's all the money in the world you're not taking with you. So this is what there are things lamala min hashemesh that are worth pursuing that we'll see throughout midrashically in Kohelet Rabbah. But I have to tell you, that's not the pshat. It's like you said about the empirical, Torah to Mechkar. So if you were thinking of saying pasuk here, daughter, how would you read for us? Do you have the text? So if you're thinking of saying. Okay, so if there's something where someone would say, oh, I have a chiddush. Now, what are you talking about? Things are invented all the time. Come on, there are chiddushim, aren't there? Mm-hmm. You know, when you hear a new perush to a pasuk, doesn't it give you joy? Mm-hmm. Right? I don't know why it took me this long to see, but I saw a perush too where Adam meets Chava. And he looks at him and he says, Zos hapam, this time I see this one is different. Because they had just named all the animals. And he sees, hey, she looks like me. And he says, Zos hapam, so I'm going to call her Isha, ki me ish lukaha. Because she was taken from man. So all the mafarshim have to grapple with, what does he mean this time? This time, this must be different than other times. So Rashi says something a little... Get a little Rashi. I can't. Yeah, a little off color. So I'll let you know what I'm. The Rashi, I think. I should be ashamed of a Rashi. But Rashbam, Rashi's grandson, said something amazing. He said something. I'll tell you what's different. Is that from now on, men will come from women, but this time a woman came from a man. Right? The first woman from whom we all come, she's the Eim Kol Chai, was born from a man. How do you like that? Adam gave birth to Chava, so to say. I don't know. So it was taken from his body. So Zosapam. So when I saw this perush, I said, what is it? Perush? Someone said it 950 years ago, but for me it was the chodesh. It was mamish like a chasna for me. I felt like a simcha. I felt like you hear something new. You say, but come on, what's new? And my grandfather died and he left over 100,000 pages in manuscript of his writings. Right now, there's an institute that was just funded to put his works. It's called Heichal Moshe. And then his son, who just died, my mother's brother, he also left even more than that in the Heichal Shlomo. They're writing much. They're safer every year on their writings. So I remember asking my grandfather, why don't you write this stuff down? Why don't you write a book? I could be famous as your grandson. So he said, you know why I'm not writing anything? Because if it's good, someone else already wrote it. And if it's not good, who's going to read it? So,
what's his name?
Moshe Schneider. So the point is, what is he saying? People will say, yes, there's a new thing. Look, there are new things all the time. People invent new things. The light bulb is certainly a new thing. It made life much simpler. Telephone. Obviously, but that's not what he's talking about here. Which is an amazing thing. Let me ask you this question. If you wanted to study podiatry, would you have a havamina to study what they said is the year 1700 about curing the ails of feet? If you wanted to study astronomy, would there be a havamina of me seeing what Aristotle has to say about astronomy? Maybe you'll read a little bit of it. You want to see what did they say yesterday about astronomy? What did they say today about astronomy? Right? What did they say today about biology? I don't want to read 2,000 years ago what healthy foods were then. I mean, it's obvious, right? But when it comes to ethical questions and morals, I want to see what those wise people said. We're reading the ethics from 2,500 years ago. I want to see what Yirmiyahu has to say about this problem. But who would you rather read? Who would you rather read, Yirmiyahu or David Hume? Right? Who would you rather read, Bertrand Russell or Socrates? I mean, I'm saying that we want to read the things from a long, long time ago. Right? So there's some branches of philosophy with new chidushim, phenomenalism, and other isms, and solipsism, and other things, I don't know, with all these isms. So they're new, Beit Dover Chodosh. Yeah, you know what? Someone said it already. Right? Okay, so I once took two courses in Zohar at Bernard Rebbe Graduate School. And I was just amazed. It was the first time I had ever studied Zohar. And I was baffling the teacher, because every time he made a chidush from the Zohar, I said, talking about. That's the Gemara Masechet Avodah Zarah. It's talking about. There's a Gemara there. It's all in the Gemara. It's just a question of how you package it, right? Anyway, so there are some famous cases where the Zohar contradicts the Gemara, and you have to deal with it. But anyway, what am I saying in this pasuk? Obviously, there are many things that are new. Our eyes see new things all the time. But when it comes to these issues, the issues of the inconsistencies of life and how to resolve them, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, let's still deal with it. And that, we're still in the introductory stages, by the way, of the Sefer. We're still in that. Let's talk about these inconsistencies. And here is one of the first ones. Okay? The first Targum of Megillas Koheles. I'm going to read it to you in Aramaic. See if you can follow it. Okay? He says, Pitgamei Nevua Dnaba Kohelet Hushlomo Bar David Malka Dehavi Birushalayim. Kadchaza Shlomo Malka di Israel Baruch Nevua Yas Malchus Rechavom Berei D'osid L'ispalgo Im Yerovom Ben Nevot V'yas Yerushalayim Uveis Mukdesha D'anin Asidin L'mechrav. Did you get that?
Shlomo saw that the kingdom was going to be split, that the Yerovam was going to be a king, and that the Beis Mikdash was going to be destroyed.
He saw that he was leaving his kingdom to a son who was not worthy. I have a sense that Shlomo had lots of sons, right? Mm-hmm. But he saw that he was leaving his kingdom to a son who was not worthy. Look, I was not in the palace at the time. I imagine that with all those wives, probably every single one of them was nagging him, like every queen who ever lived in the history of monarchy spends all her time probably doing one thing, which is trying to make sure that her son is the next king, right?
Right.
When there's more than one queen, I'm saying. So I assume that David went through this because when someone crowned himself king in the beginning of Malachim Aleph, remember what Bathsheba does? She runs over to David and says, wait a second, you promised me that Shlomo would be king. David never said that promise is not made in the Bible. But you can see that that's like what's going on. Favorite wives go and say, listen, my son, right? So I imagine Shlomo probably suffered through that quite a bit. And who did he give his kingdom to? To which son?
Rechavam
ben Naamah Ha'amonis. You know, he didn't even give the kingdom over to a child born of a Jewish mother, or at least a born Jewish mother, let's say. So the point I'm making is that Shlomo saw in his old age why did I put all this work? Who knows who I'm giving it to? Did you feel that? Did you read Coelus and you saw those verses in the middle of the book where he talks about who knows if when you die all the things you lived for are going to be carried on?
Right.
Or if you just, and remember he said, and if you have thousands of children, what good is it if they just don't even give you a burial? What? Remember that? You say, what? What guy with all these kids is not going to get a burial? What is that? You're going to just throw them out in the street? No, that's not what it means. Is that, what's the burial Shlomo is talking about? Burial is where someone dies and leaves over a legacy and passed some DNA out for someone who were going to live in the same way. Now, hold on. Don't jump to conclusions. The Gemara says that that can be done in many different ways. By teaching children, by adopting someone, etc., etc., etc. But did you do that? Did you leave a legacy with someone who's going to say, this is what that person thought was important, and I'm doing it for that reason? If that's what's being done. Now look, here we are, for goodness sakes, 3,000 years later, reading this Chochmah. So Shlomo, please, Zashtil. You know, you've left a legacy, for goodness sakes. We're reading your books on Pesach, on Sukkot. Now we're reading your Sfarim. Mishlei is the source, I must tell you, of every Musar movement in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam stems from Sefer Mishlei. If you're good at Sefer Mishlei, take every single aphorism of Ben Franklin and everyone else, and you'll find it in Mishlei. Go to Hers Potato Chip Factory. You know what I'm talking about? Hers Chips. Have you ever, Hers Chips? Yeah. Make Hers yours, Hers, big kosher, a lot of kosher products. It's in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They have a huge plant, a mile long. They take you in the trucks all around and show you. They give you a free basket of Hers products, and they have a kosher, and they give you a book called Hers Proverbs. It's filled with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of beautiful aphorisms of life. And I'm looking into it, and I see this very interesting. I'm looking at it, right? And I see, look at that, 31 chapters in Hers Proverbs. You know what Hers Proverbs is? It's Sefer Mishlei put to modern English. Hers Proverbs, because I only got it, because when I was looking at the end, I see, it's a song, Aisha's Chayom. What kind of proverb is this? The book ends with this beautiful song, a man is singing to his mother, not his wife, but Aisha's Chayom, his mother, not your wife. Right, so Shlomo has certainly left us a legacy, right? He seems to be out of control here, right? Wait till you get to chapter 2. This man's out of control. He's using wine to gain happiness. What kind of control is that? And look, think of it. Mishlei ends with a king who's celebrating his throne. He's sitting on his throne. He's looking over all that he's accomplished. And then his mother comes up to him and says, my son, you are very accomplished. You're a king. But watch out for intoxication and watch out for giving into your desire. Because no matter how much you're king and you're in charge of all your midos by incorporating these first 30 chapters, if you give in to these two things, you're lost. No matter how much you think you're in control. Ben Franklin had a lot of nice aphorisms. He was banished from France, for goodness sakes, for his dilly-dally. Right? He has all the same midos for Bisrael Salanter, but he didn't live them. Right? So excuse me for I don't mean to show him as an important founding father of this country. But I don't mean anything personally. I'm in French. Anyway, so yes, of course. So the point is that when this king realizes how important this advice is, he gets off his throne, he kisses his mother, and he sings Horatius Heil. That's what it's about. So Koheles is going to try to teach us to take control like that, and he says to leave a legacy. But if you don't leave a legacy, look what happens to you with Vasa Kedala. Sharon, would you read this? In Zichron.
In Zichron, Yerushalim, Vagam Lachronim, Sheyu, Lo Yiyeh, Lachem, Zikaron, Im Sheyu, La'achronim.
Okay. I ask you this question, and I asked it of myself many times, and I'm just... Can you tell me the name of your grandparents' grandparents and any one thing they did in their lives? Mm-hmm. I can name my great grandmother. I mean, look, I'm from a Holocaust survivor's family, so I know nothing. I never met them, the grandparents. But my mother, my father's name. Grandparents, grandparents. Okay, it's very rare, unless you have a family tree in the family. Right, someone is now making a family tree of my grandmother's grandmother's grandmother. So I saw the whole thing. Chof Chaim is on it. How do you like that? So I know the whole story, and an amazing story about the Chofetz Chaim's early years. I'll tell it to you someday. So if you have something like that, great. But the reason why I'm asking you this is because what about our grandchildren's grandchildren? Are they going to remember any one thing we did, for goodness sakes?
Not
like
they
will now. That's the modern media.
Okay, so today they're saying that the first person to live to be 200 is already born. Yeah, we're already, I mean, we're here already. Even though tonight we didn't have pom-pom juice, but... you have to come every week to get that joke, I'm sorry. I'm serious. I'm still in Israel. So the point is, though, that how do we make this legacy? How do we make this legacy? Do you have to write a book? I mean, if you're Rashi's great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter or something, you'll know who he is. But do you have to write a book? Can I not fall into the trap of this pasuk? Of course, you don't have to write a book. But what you do have to do is leave something behind. It doesn't have to be your grandchild, by the way. Leave something behind that someone is going to do because you thought it was important. Imagine that. Imagine a teacher who touches hundreds and hundreds of kids. I mean, that because you thought it was important. Therefore, that's the zikaron. They didn't mention you by name. Okay, fair enough. But Shlomo doesn't care about that. And we shouldn't either. What, that my name is on a billboard someplace? Oh, I'm doing a big deal. I have bigger problems to worry about when the worms are eating my flesh. Right, whether they remember me by name, but the point is though that people are doing something because you thought it was important, and you're doing something because someone else thought it was important. I mean, come on, that's the zikaron that we're talking about. Okay. So now I just want to conclude with a midrashic point about the next few psukim, and. I mean, it says, Sheila, when you read the Yud Beis. Okay, read it again. Okay. So first thing that grabs our attention in Pasuk Yud-Bet is the tense of his statement. I was king in Yerushalayim. What do you mean I was king? So first let me tell you the Gemara's story, and then I'm going to tell you, I think, what the Gemara means. Because someone who takes all these Gemaras literally, the Rambam says, is foolish. Someone who denies the message of the Gemara is the Gemara can even call them wicked. You know, there's a point in the Gemara I'm about to tell you. Maybe, as you probably know, if you read the Jewish press, remember the Ashmedai, remember those stories? I used to read when I was younger. But here's the story. Gemara says that when Shlomo wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash, he knew that you're not supposed to cut the stone with anything metal. Incidentally, many poskim say that that's only on the Temple Mount itself that you're not supposed to cut with metal. But on the mountain, in the quarry, you can cut whatever you want. It's only on the Temple Mount that you should use something other than metal to cut the stone. Right, but anyway, it says Beferish in Parshas Yisro, don't use a tool that shortens life, meaning metal that kills, Barzel, with the sword, and use it on the stone and the Mizbeach and other things in my temple that is meant to lengthen life. So Shlomo was looking for a way to get this stone cutting material. And it was actually part of what's known as a shamir, a diamond. Forgetting right now about what exactly the diamond was, where the diamond was on the tip of a mouth of a certain type of animal, whatever it is. But he was looking for this diamond. And who had this diamond?
Ashmedai.
Asmodeus. You've heard of the name? The king of the demons. And remember, the king of the demons had a particular trait. He was a particular superpower that would put him at the X-Men for sure, which was he could take on any form. Okay, that's a good X-Men characteristic, right? I have songs from that. So he could take on any form. But, what would remain on him? His cloven feet. Right?
Excellent.
I'm sorry?
Also
oh, okay, cool. So Ashmedai, when Shlomo came to get to find the stone, managed to trick Shlomo, did Asmodeus do, and he took on Shlomo's form to rule Yerushalayim. So when Shlomo managed to get out of his cage with the help of some creatures, you know, in the middle pages of Jewish press used to have these, and maybe it's pretty well. Reprints. So put anything in the comic, kids will like it. But so Shlomo came down and tried to convince people. Hani Koheles, I'm the one who used to be the king. Hayisi Melech Mirushalayim. So, Chevra, what does this mean? There's even a machlokas Rav and Shmuel over whether he actually ended up completing his reign, or whether Asmodeus was the one who died as Shlomo. Right? What does this command mean? Anyone like to work with me on it? What did Shlomo lose?
Identity.
Yeah, he lost his identity. He wasn't himself. Like Rabbi Elazar ben Arach, who lost himself when he stopped learning Torah and he forgot how to say the Aliyah. Remember, he got up for an Aliyah and he wrote Hacheresh Aleibam instead of Hachodesh Ezelochem. He lost himself. He became someone else.
Psychologically, you say this is split personality.
Good. The cloven feet even represents that, according to some commentaries, indeed. And it's interesting that the only people who were able to tell who he was were his wives. Okay, I'll get that. Maybe some other day we'll get into that. But Lamaisa, not because of the cloven feet, and they were, you know. Anyway, Shlomo, you're not yourself. So this is the point, is that Shlomo realized that through my attempt to resolve these issues using Chochma, but it's going to be an essential pasuk later in the book. If you know what's important to have a learn Koheles, is to read through it 25 times and then learn it like they're learning it B'iyun. But there's a very important pasuk later on in the Sefer that says, Omarti echkema v'hi rechokam
mimeni.
I thought I was wise. I tried to find wisdom and I found out that it was far away from me. Omarti echkema v'hi rechokam mimeni. Didn't make sense.
No, the same word.
Oscar
thought he took the same word, he took the same letters, and he made
a different meaning. Okay. You can say that he tried to twist one way of life into another, but he's saying that I was not able to come to the resolutions of man. Well, Kachavis Shlomo, a greater one than you didn't either. It's Moshe Rabbeinu. He asked to see God's face, and Hashem said, sorry, you can't see it. Some of Farshim say, when he says, Sof Tavara, Kol Nishma, that's what he's saying. So you can see, wait to see God's back, and you should be satisfied then. But right now, I'm trying to see the face. I'm not seeing it, and I'm not satisfied. I'm not happy with that fact. But he says, because the more Chochma you take, the more pain you will get. Okay, that's called the Pum Tzara Agra. You know, there's no pain, no gain, right? Try to get into good shape in the gym without breaking a sweat. What are you talking about? Right? And like I think I spoke about this in Yom Kippur, maybe in Sukkot, and those people who are grimacing, they're pulling up, not one more, and they're grimacing. You see their faces like they just missed the last shot. They could have won the championship, and they missed it. They struck out with bases loaded, right? What is that grimace? Grimace when I'm just 0.5 miles to go. I'm doing right. Just have one more flight, and it's right. What is that?
It's pain. It's drive.
Pain of an accomplishment. It's drive, because you know that the next time you do it, it's going to be a little easier. Next time a little easier,
right? You try to do a little more next time, a little heavier next time, a little further next time, a little faster next time, right? But there's pain throughout that process, right? And all throughout this chokhmah attainment, he's saying that this just doesn't do it for me. I don't have it. I'm getting anywhere. They explain to you the greatest chokhmadika question that any Jew can ask, which is mi kelokeinu. What's more chokhmah than that? Who is like Hashem? Now, imagine that. We're allowed to ask that question. We give it to 7-year-old boys, for goodness sakes, at the end of davening, to ask that question. But, I told you this before, you're not allowed to ask that question unless first you've said, Ein Kelokeinu. Because to just ask Mikhail, who is like God, which means taking a 7-year course, a comparative religion, reading Yechezkel Kaufman's 7-volume book, Toldot Emunat Yisrael, which Nechama Leibowitz quite often cites in her book, in her studies on the Parsha. You can't answer that question without doing all this hard work, right? But be careful, because if you ask that question before you're convinced in Kelokeinu, it may drive you off a derech, and that's what he's talking about here. Be careful. He's a herbani. I still from Harvey in Cates. There's no end to all the books you can read and write, right? So then you can ask, but what good is the intellectual endeavor of asking Mikhail Okenu if you know the answer already? Fair enough. That's known in Pirkei Avos as Kol Shech Yiras Shamayim Kodemis B'Chochmaso Chochmaso Miskayemis. If you're Yiras Shamayim, if you're rooted firmly in your belief in God and Har Sinai and the Torah, then all the Chochmah in the world won't shake you. But if you do the Chochmah first, be careful.
But isn't man like God?
In his pursuit?
Image of God.
Okay.
Partners with God. And
yes, indeed. Tomeinu Kidmusenu, you see the way the Rashbam explains, even Rashi to some extent, to be on. That's why, you know, we say God is alone up there and man is alone down there. So let's make him a partner. You know, Na'ase Adam, you know, the partners with the angels, part angel, part animal. But of course we have our flaws, which the first story in the Bible obviously brings home right away. But yes, you know, Vatachasrei Ma'at Me'elokim, the Pasuk says. Just a little off.
Yeah. Not equal to God.
A little off, which is in that free will to, because we're imperfect, we're going to eat from trees that we're not supposed to eat from and have downfalls as a result. But in terms of this struggle, you know, the opening statement of the Aruch HaShulchan is man is half animal, half God, half angel/God. We're supposed to try as much as we can to beat down the animal part and move towards the godly part. And that's the challenge of life. Even as we feel helpless, we feel we're not in charge, feel things are happening against my will. Okay, good Shabbos. That's life. Now go and dust yourself off and work at it. The statement here, I assure you, is not going to be the statement throughout the book, that Chochmah, the attainment of Chochmah, will only lead you to misery, will only lead to ruination. That will be true, I submit to you in this book, if we do it without Yiras Shamayim. We try to just attain the Chochmah without Yiras Shamayim. I must tell you, it seems from the writing of the Rambam that he feels that Aristotle made the same conclusion. The Rambam, right? Mm-hmm. Familiar with his writings about Aristotle? It seems that the Rambam felt that Aristotle drew the same conclusion. That just through your own wisdom, I mean, look, this is the arrogance of a certain scientific strain that tries to have all the answers. Greek wisdom tries to get to all the answers, right? So you see what happens in certain societies. They try to have the peak of scientific endeavor and have all the answers. Their ethics sometimes get shot. Right?
Sanity gets shot too.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So we approach this from a Jewish standpoint. You know, with ethics committees and these law firms and these hospitals and other things like that have their, you know, they think they're coming at it from a Chochmadik standpoint, and you know, they're real people with real hearts and real feelings out there, who have, with which there's a lot of impact. All right, so we're going to conclude with that. with the it's really leaving you hanging right in midair to say those who enhance, increase the chokhmah are just increasing the misery and the pain. I'm giving you a hint right now. If you're a shamayim, there's hope. Okay, especially if you have that other person to prop you up that he's going to mention later. Okay, boy, you wait till you see what's coming up next week. There's hedonism, there's epicureanism, there's all kinds of other isms coming up. Okay, so we're going to continue with Shem Pasuk Yudalev. Okay.
Okay. You're good.